to forgive us. We have one more graduate, Miss Lindsay Cochran from Morehead State University. Come on up. We might owe her more than a Bible, maybe an iPad to make up. Congratulations, Lindsay.
Thank you.
Nothing like being put on the spot, is there? Would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and find your way to verse 7. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves now before you, recognizing that you dwell in the highest heavens, but you also dwell in us and with us as your people. Which means, even as we've gathered together, your presence is here with us in a special way. Father, help us to be mindful of that as we encounter you through your word. Your authority is bound in what you have revealed in your word. Therefore, the way we respond to it is the way that we respond to you. Lord, we want to be those who tremble before your word because we recognize the seriousness of it. So we pray now that you give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey, that we would be doers of your word. And Father, everything that we've sung this morning about sending out the blessed gospel light and taking that gospel even to the nations, as we just heard, we pray, Lord, that that fire would be lit in our own heart and in this church as we study this passage this morning. Father, this has to be a work of your Spirit, so we confess our total dependency upon you, and we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine a baby bird that's just been born blind, featherless, totally dependent upon its mother. For days, it does nothing but chirp, open its mouth, trusting its parents to provide. But then quickly, something begins to change. By day 10, many songbirds like sparrows and robins, they're actually beginning to develop their flight feathers. 4 days later, on day 14, they're exercising their wings. They're testing the air. They're hopping around the nest. And believe it or not, by day 18, that baby bird is ready to fly. Here's something fascinating. The nest is never meant to be their final home. Biologists tell us that remaining in the nest too long actually puts the baby bird in grave danger, because the nest is the place where predators know to look. So the parents, after 18 days, not 18 years, 18 days, begin to urge the bird to go on, even nudging them off the ledge off if they have to. The bottom line for baby birds is that growing up leads to going out. And beloved, the same principle is true in the Christian life. There comes a time when we not only need to grow, but we need to go. We need to grow in the church, yes. We need to grow in discipleship, yes. But there comes a time that we've got to go with the gospel message into the world. We've got to go to our family. We've got to go to our friends. We've got to go to our coworkers and our neighbors and our classmates. And we've got to take the message of the gospel to them. We've got to fly the nest. We've got to go. And as we go, we don't go into an easy world. You know that already. We go into a wicked world, a fallen world, a broken world, a world that's filled with wicked unbelief. We saw that last week. Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he is faced with rejection and unbelief and mockery and scorn. But that never stopped Jesus from his mission. He never threw a pity party. As verse 6 concluded last time, he went about the villages teaching. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, but that didn't bring the mission to a halt. He kept going. He left Nazareth and he went on to village after village proclaiming the good news of salvation for sinners who desperately needed to hear it. And as he continued to do so, he knew that in order to effectively spread the gospel message, he was going to have to send out the 12 in order to proclaim it also. You see, when the Son of God took on the fullness of humanity in the incarnation, he limited himself to an earthly body. He took upon himself all the limitations that an earthly body has. He was confined to one place at one time. And in addition to that, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark already, he was always pressed by these massive surging crowds that limited his ability to move about freely and preach as he would have wanted to. He was always hindered by the crowds. And so Jesus knew that if the message of the gospel would be spread more effectively, more broadly, to use his illustration, if more seed would be scattered, he was going to have to send out the disciples to proclaim it, just as he was doing. And that's what our text is all about this morning. Would you read it with me? Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In terms of a timeline, it might be helpful for you to just have this in your head. This event that we just read, it falls right at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. This is 18 months in. 18 months now, the disciples have been in training. They've been walking with the Lord. They've been watching him. They've been observing him as he teaches and preaches and prays. They've seen his compassion. They've seen him work miracles. They've seen him stand up to the religious hypocrites of the day. They've seen his passion and boldness and courage for the truth. And they've certainly received personal, individualized instruction from him. But now, it's time for a new phase in their training to begin. Now it's time for them to be sent out to do what their master has modeled for them to do. They've been growing in discipleship. Now it's time for them to go forth on mission. And this morning, as we study this text, I want us to understand the same is absolutely true for us. Growing must lead to going. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, just as he sent the 12 out, so now he sends you. And so now he sends me. Now he sends us. It's our turn. It is our turn to carry on the torch, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple who makes disciples. And as we go on this mission, I want you to see in this passage, there are guidelines for going. There are six principles, six guidelines for going on this mission of making disciples here in Paintsville and Johnson County, and yes, even to the ends of the earth, the mission that falls upon every one of us as Jesus' disciples. Here's the first principle in the text. If you're going to go, you need to trust that God can use you. You need to trust that God can use you. Look at how the passage begins there in verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12. He called the 12. We've got to stop there because I want to remind you, this should encourage us, the 12 are not polished professionals. They're not the cream of the crop. They're not special in any way. They were young men who were really filled with a lot of pride, a lot of ignorance, and a lot of doubt. They were young men who constantly needed to be corrected. They were young men who didn't have everything together, who didn't understand it all. Can you identify with them? And in fact, back in chapter 3, when Mark lists all their names together for the first time, we come to understand that the most special thing about them is that there's nothing special at all. And when we think about how weak they were and insufficient on their own, we might ask the question, well, why would Jesus send them out at this point of his ministry? It's only been 18 months. Wouldn't he wait a little while longer until they're more spiritually mature, until they have things together a little bit more? It's a valid question. But you see, the answer lies in the fact that the sending out of the 12, it wasn't about their maturity. It wasn't about their abilities. It's about the fact that they were called to do Jesus' work. And it is the call that qualified them to do it. And so if Jesus' strategy here of sending out the 12 at this point seems a little bit risky, just understand, this is no mistake. This is the plan from the get-go. Jesus has no better options. It's not that these guys are the B team and the A team's just unavailable. This is the option. This is Jesus' design. And he's making the point that what these disciples need most in order to be sent out on mission, and what you and I need most, is not qualification and it's not training, but what we need is a calling and a commission. Beloved, this is the guarantee, that the guarantee, as Charles Barkley says. Guarantee. This is it. Are you ready? The guarantee that God will use you in the work of his kingdom is not in how much training you have received, but do you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ? That's it. If you do, then God means to use you right here, right now, in the work of his kingdom. Regardless of your background, regardless of how long you've been a believer, regardless of what you've learned up until this point, God will take what you have right now and he will put it to use. He will take your few loaves and fishes and he will multiply it. He will put it to use. Now, don't infer from this that discipleship training is not important. It is vitally important. Or that preparation and biblical qualification for leadership is not important. It is. We know that from Scripture. And in our church, discipleship and growing in the faith and helping one another grow and leadership development, that's at the very core of our life together. And we see Jesus model that in his ministry. He was always discipling the 12. But you see, those important truths notwithstanding, the bottom line in serving the Lord is not how equipped you are or how prepared you feel or how many years you spent in Sunday school or how many Bible studies you've completed. Those things are helpful, but they are not what qualify you to be used in God's service. What qualifies you is not your ability, but God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 puts it this way, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." I hope this encourages you. The Lord can and will use any one of his disciples who makes themselves available to be used. That means you, and that means me. That's the first guideline for going. Trust that the Lord will use you. There's a second guideline here in verse 7, and it is simply to go in good company. As we go forth on mission, we're to go in good company. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two." He sent them in pairs. Have you ever wondered about that? Couldn't they cover more ground if they all just went out individually? Couldn't they be in 12 places? Why do you reduce it down to six teams? Well, one obvious reason is so that they could support one another. That's obvious in the text. They can lean upon one another if they go out two by two. From the very beginning, Genesis 2:18, before sin even entered the world, God said it's not good that man should be alone. And certainly in the context in Genesis 2, that's referring to marriage, which is the ultimate expression of human companionship. But I think the principle is bigger than just marriage. It points to something about us as those made in the image of God that we need companionship. We need relationship. We're created for that, no matter what our station in life is. Proverbs 18 says that he who isolates himself seeks only his own desire and breaks out against all sound judgment. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This is true in all areas of life. Even unbelievers need relationships with others, but it's especially true for believers, and it's especially true in Christian service. None of us are meant to be lone rangers. None of us are called to serve the Lord alone and fly solo. We need one another. And no one knows this more than our Creator and our Redeemer. And so we see, for that reason here, Jesus sends out the disciples in pairs. Their mission is going to be challenging. He knows that they're desperately going to need each other's support. That's the first obvious reason. But another reason for why they're sent out in pairs, I think, is to validate their message. It was required in Jewish law that two witnesses be present to validate a legal witness. So it seems that in going out in pairs, Jesus is doing that to demonstrate the truthfulness of the message that they're preaching. But the essence of what we need to glean here before we move on is that as we serve the Lord, we need to do so together. The Great Commission to go and make disciples certainly has individual application. No one can reach your family better than you can. No one can reach your friend group, your coworkers better than you can. But yet, while that mission has individual application, it's a mission given to the people of God collectively. We can't do this alone. We need one another. How would it be if just Chuck tried to do Vacation Bible School in a couple of weeks? One of the most amazing things about watching VBS every year is not only seeing those that the Lord sends us to minister to and to get the gospel to, but the way that VBS brings us together as a church family as we serve one another. And as you know, if you've served in VBS by Thursday and Friday, you're not just leaning on another one spiritually, you might be leaning physically. You're worn out, but it's a beautiful picture of the way the church is meant to be, not just in the third week of June every year, but all the time. We need each other. You know, one simple way that we can be obedient to this, just a very simple way, this little rectangle that we keep in our pocket, what would it look like this week if you just picked out two fellow church members Monday through Friday and you just quickly rattled off a text of encouragement to them? Hey, you know, I remember Brother Seth preached on Sunday about, taking the gospel to those in our lives. I just want you to know I'm praying for you today, that you'd have opportunity to do that. I pray you'd pray for me in the same way. Let me know if you get that opportunity. What might that little text of encouragement do in the life of our church? Listen, we need to move on. Don't ever get it in your mind that there are super saints who can just handle all kinds of ministry needs on their own. There are no such thing as super saints. There are only weak and frail believers of an awesome God who desperately need Him and desperately need other believers. As we go in good company. We go together with love, with prayer, with help, with support. There's a third guideline here, and we see it in verse 7. Again, I promise we're going to get out of verse 7. I want you to see a third guideline is that we need to rest in Jesus' authority. As we go forth on gospel mission, we need to rest in Jesus' authority. Notice again the verse. He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, we've talked about this before. Jesus' authority set him apart from all the other rabbis of his day. He taught with one possessing authority. No one ever heard teaching like that. But then in addition to that, Jesus stands out from other rabbis because he is actually sending out his disciples in his own name and under the banner of his own authority. He's not sending them out under the authority of the Torah or under the authority of Moses. He's sending them out in his own name. This word authority is simply a word in the original that means you have both the ability and the right to do something. You have both the ability and the right to do something. Here's maybe a simple illustration to make sense of this. Think about a crossing guard in full uniform. With the blow of a whistle or the raise of their hand, that crossing guard has the ability to stop a Mack truck in its tracks. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. they have the authority. They have the right and the ability to do that as long as they're wearing the uniform. The uniform is the symbol of their authority. It's not the wave of their hand. It's not their whistle. It's not how big and intimidating they might look. It's what they represent that is so authoritative. It's the same with Jesus' disciples here. They have no authority of their own. They have the authority that Jesus delegated to them because they represent Him. When they come in the name of the Lord. And notice there in verse 7 what Jesus gave them authority over. It says He gave them authority over unclean spirits, that is, demonic powers. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told that they received authority over disease and over death. They received the ability to do miracles. But here, Mark highlights the fact that they received authority over the demons. And I think that that's just an all-comprehensive statement because demons resist. And Mark is saying even over demons, they were given authority. Well, beloved, how do we apply this principle as we go forth on mission, making the Lord known? I think the answer is the Great Commission itself. Would you turn in your scriptures just for a moment back to Matthew chapter 28? It should be a familiar passage to us, but I want us to hear it again. Matthew 28 and verse 18. This is the church's mission in the world. This is why the Lord has left us here. Matthew 28, 18, this is right before He ascends to heaven after completing the work on the cross and being raised from the dead. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you just draw some encouragement from this Great Commission? Certainly it calls us to go, but I want you to see the bookends of encouragement Jesus gives. Number one, in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." And then at the end, in verse 20, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Beloved, the One in whose name we trust, the One in whose name we go forth, the One we represent, the One we serve, He is Lord of all. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's not a square inch of the universe, both seen and unseen, over which He does not say, "That's mine." He is the all-authoritative Lord of heaven and earth. What greater encouragement, what greater comfort do we need to go forth and to boldly be a witness for Him? Because we're reminded, no matter where I am and no matter whom I'm among, I am in a place where Jesus reigns supreme. All authority belongs to Him. As we go, we trust that God can use us. We go in good company. We rest in His authority. Number four, we're finally out of verse 7. As we go, we need to keep our life simple. We need to keep our life simple. Notice in verses 8 to 10, maybe the most, on the surface, confusing part of this passage. It says, "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there.'" You know, when our family packs for a trip, whether we're going on vacation or whether we're just going to the grocery store for that matter, it is helpful for us to have a checklist. Our children, even if we're going for a 30-minute drive down the road, pack enough belongings, you'd think that they're going to stay on the International Space Station for a few months. So it's helpful for them to have a list too. Did you notice here, though, that as Jesus' disciples are being sent out, there is no checklist? Actually, there's a very simple checklist. Don't bring anything. Don't bring anything. My packing philosophy is, to the chagrin of my wife, always bring more than necessary. If she says, we're going on a trip, why don't you grab some snacks for the boys? Sure, I'll unload the whole pantry in the back seat of the van. That's my packing philosophy. Jesus takes the opposite approach here. He says in verse 8, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Don't take anything. And I think by saying this, our Lord is telling the 12, as you go out, you're not going to be dependent upon yourself. You're going to be dependent upon the charity of others. And granted, this was a much different culture than our own into which they went. In this ancient culture, these disciples coming into a village and being entirely dependent upon someone else's hospitality, providing them food, providing them shelter, it wouldn't have come off as rude and lazy and intrusive as it might in our own individualistic society today. But this still required a great deal of childlike faith and dependence and humility. And then notice in verse 9, he says, don't put on two tunics. Second tunic was typically viewed like a coat, and it would be something that would be a source of warmth, especially with which to sleep outside at night. And the fact that Jesus says you don't need it indicates that people are going to let you stay in your home, in their home. You're not going to be sleeping outside. You're going to be staying in someone's house because of their hospitality, which, again, is another unknown to them, how that's going to unfold. What's the point of all this? What is Jesus doing here? Well, I think the answer is simple. Jesus telling these disciples to pack light means that he wants them to have a simple focus for their mission. By not taking all these other things, he wants them to have less things to worry about, less things to take thought for. He wants them to be so focused, so sharply focused on the mission. If I were in their sandals, and I would assume if you were in their sandals, I would think that this would give me more things to think about, more things to worry about, more that would be in my mind. But do you remember, Jesus has already addressed that concern, hasn't he? Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Can I just make it simple? Jesus says, you take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. This is what the 12 were called to do. This is what the Lord still calls us to do as he sends us out into this world, to keep it simple, to lay aside the things that aren't necessarily bad, but distract us from the mission of knowing him and making him known. And then before we move on quickly, I just have to point this out to you. Did you notice in verse 10, along with the packing orders, Jesus says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, if someone comes and says, you've been upgraded, don't take it. Once you're there, settle in. If more accommodations come, don't worry about it. Just stay in the house you stayed in until you leave. What's going on here? I think Jesus is discouraging the temptation to be what we would call a hireling. To do ministry, to serve God as a hireling, that's someone who does it only for the material reward, only for what they can gain from it, financially, materially. Where can I get to the greenest grass, in other words? That's not what serving Christ is about. We serve him according to his will, his way, for his reward. Well, there's two final principles that I want you to see in this text as we get going. These universal principles as we go on mission. Here's number 5. We'll go very briefly. As we go, we need to expect rejection. We need to expect rejection. Look at what Jesus says to the 12 in verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is already preparing his disciples on how to respond when they are rejected. Not if you are rejected, but when people reject you. And when people reject the message of the gospel that you bring, here's how you respond. You don't be like James and John, who encountered the rejection of the Samaritan village. And do you remember what they wanted to do? Lord, why don't we call down fire from heaven to consume them all? That's not what we're going to do. Jesus says, you're going to move on. You're going to keep going. You're going to shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Meaning you're going to leave them to God and let him be judge. And you're going to go on to the next village. And you're going to keep proclaiming the gospel. I think that has a lot of application for us, brothers and sisters. I know it does for this preacher. How do you handle rejection? When you just want to shake someone, if you could, to make them believe, to make them trust Christ, how do you handle that? Number one, you know that it's going to come. People are going to reject the gospel. People are going to reject Christ. You don't let it stop you. You don't let it prevent you from living wholeheartedly for Jesus. You do what God's called you to do, and you leave the rest to him. If you get rejected, if people hate you because you follow Jesus, if they hate you for standing upon biblical truth, can I just remind you, you're in good company. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you too. And this leads us to the final guideline for going. Do you see it there at the end of the text in verses 12 and 13? As we go, we've got to declare the gospel message. We've got to declare the gospel message. Verse 12 says, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Let me just remind you, you see it in that word proclaimed, proclamation. The primary objective of our mission is to communicate a message. The message of the gospel. Jesus could have set up a really, really good healing ministry. But he says back in Mark 1, that's not why he came out. He came to preach. He came to preach the message of the kingdom. The focus is always on the message. That's what the 12 were commissioned to do, to go forth as heralds and lift up their voice and proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the application for us here is that not all of us necessarily are called to preach, but every single one of us as Jesus' followers are called to publicly identify with him, first with our words, declaring the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection for sinners, and then to affirm that gospel message with our life. Gospel proclamation and gospel acclamation, speaking and showing. You can't just let your life speak for everything. You have to use words. Jesus used words. The disciples used words. The gospel is a message that has to be conveyed with words and then affirmed by a transformed life. And then did you notice as the text closes, we're given the substance of what it is that we are to share, what it is that we are to proclaim. The disciples here were called to preach a message of repentance. Not a popular message. Not a popular message 2,000 years ago. Not a popular message today. Repentance is a word that means turning from sin. Turning from all that displeases God. It's a change of mind, which results in a change of heart, which results in a change of behavior. It's a 180. It's a complete reversal. It's turning from sin to Jesus. It's proclaiming that judgment is coming and has come already, and unless you repent and turn to Christ, you will be eternally punished for your sin. But the Savior has come, the High King of heaven has come down, and he has lived and died and rose again so that through faith in him, you may be redeemed, you may be pardoned, you may be washed white as snow. You may be made right with God through repentance and faith in this Savior. That's what the gospel calls for. But just be prepared. As you go out and proclaim that message of repentance, you will get the same response that the disciples got 2,000 years ago. When you proclaim to a sinner who loves their sin and loves themselves that God does not accept you just as you are, that you are not right with God on your own, that your sin has separated you from Him, that you must repent, that you must turn, that you cannot save yourself, that you need Christ, you will be mocked, you will be scorned, you will be belittled, you will be laughed at. But nevertheless, the message does not change. The message does not change. Beloved, these are our guidelines for going. I pray as we consider them and as we continue to meditate upon them in this coming week, I pray that you'd know even today, as this day continues to unfold, whether you go to the restaurant, whether you go to be with family, whatever other activities are on your agenda, you have opportunity to put these principles, not just here, but here and here. You have opportunity to put them into practice, to get going, to embark on this mission under the authority of the High King of Heaven. Let's bow together as we prepare to respond to God's word. And as we prepare to pray and have our time of invitation, let me just urgently plead with those who, even during this sermon, have been offended at the gospel message. You're offended at the message of repentance. You're offended at what God in His Word says about you in your sin. Oh, how I plead with you, my friend. Humble yourself. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's no more urgent need in your life right now, at this very moment, than to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important for you than that. And this God who you have offended with your sin, this God who you've shaken your fist at in rebellion time and time again, He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is merciful. He is gracious. But He's also just. And His patience will have a limit. There comes a time when He will no longer strive with you. Don't let that be your story. Now, while the gospel is right in front of your eyes, while your need is evident and clear, I want to plead with you to turn to Christ. Do not turn Him away. Father, as we respond to your word, help us to know that eternity hangs in the balance. There could be no more serious moments in all of our lives. As your people, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and committed to the mission that you've entrusted to us, to know you and to make you known. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the spiritual needs that are all around us. Get us out of the rut in the mindset of this world of living just to be comfortable, living just to amass stuff here. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Help us to have a single focus, to live every day for your glory and to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those unbelieving hearts here in our midst, that today would be the day of their salvation, that now would be the time that they would turn to Christ. Father, do your work in our hearts. Send your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name.